Ezekiel, and we're seeing why. We saw in the 14th chapter how that they had rejected God's way. They had prophets who were deceivers and deceived. All their heathen prayers are unanswered, rightfully so, because they're still in their iniquity and sin. And the thing that was troubling the Lord so much is this was happening in his land too. It was happening in Israel, and he had to keep telling the prophet Ezekiel to get him a right understanding as to what was going on. He kept taking him in visions and got him to see various things as he took him by the scruff of the neck, and he brought him back to Jerusalem, and he showed him the abominations going on back at the temple. In the 15th chapter here, he's going to use a similitude of a parable that he's used before in the Bible, and we'll look at some of the cross references there. Ezekiel, he tells, it says in verse 1, chapter 15, "And the word of the Lord came to me," I guess again, "saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any other tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forests? Shall the wood be taken thereof to do any work? Will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon?" And he's just asking some questions about the vine, the vine tree. The vines are plants with long stems. They don't put work into the nutrients into the stems and the branches to make them strong. They hang on to things. What they prefer to hang on to is to climb on a rock for support, and they'll climb up there so that they can reach the sunlight. That's the way they do it. What is a vine? Well, it's not much of a tree. I mean, if you compare it to other trees, can you use the wood thereof to do some work? Can I make a chest of drawers with it? Can I make a table out of it? No, because the stems are very weak on it. It's not meant for, inherently it's weak. It's only good is to bear fruit. That's the only thing it's good for, is bearing fruit. It's not really good for work. That's what he's asking it. I mean, let's take a look at the vine among the trees of the forest. What is this vine among the trees of the forest? Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, what's it good for? Well, fruit. When God was making promises to his people coming into the land, talking about the Lord's portion is his people, he says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He, the Lord, found Jacob in a desert, in a waste howling wilderness. He, God, led him about." Right? I mean, God's good. God, like an eagle, stirred up his nest, looking over the young. The Lord of 12 alone did lead Jacob. There was no strange God with him. God made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. God made him to suck the honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And God's going to lay down here in nature a lot of good things that he's made for the human body. Honey is good for the human body. The oil he's talking about is olive oil, which is healthy for the body. Butter of kine, that's healthy, not margarine. Milk of sheep. With the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat. He's talking about full wheat. Healthy wheat kernel looks kind of like a kidney. It's shaped like a kidney. And it has the endosperm and the wheat germ and the wheat bran, and it's healthy when it's taken that way. And the pure blood of the grape. You get a grape, a fresh grape off a vine tree, and you squeeze that thing, and the pure juice comes out of it is good for your blood. It's healthy for the blood. There have been studies that have been done by modern medicine. I don't think they do them anymore. Back in the 70s and 80s, Michigan did a study on things from grapes, okay? And they started with grape juice, and they saw how good it is for the bloodstream, how it's healthy for the platelets. It minimizes blood clots. I mean, 4 ounces or 6 ounces of grape juice a day, you probably wouldn't need any medication. I mean, it just, if you've been doing it your whole life, we haven't. We've had the American diet and we've all enjoyed ourselves. But he's talking about healthy things. What is the vine good for? It's good for fruit. It's good for healthy, good, pure grapes is what it's good for. Go to the book of Judges, a couple books to the right after Deuteronomy, chapter 9. And the famous Jotham's parable. And Jotham goes out and God gives him a parable to speak to the people in the land of Israel about the trees and talking about the fig tree and the olive tree. And he finally gets down to the vine, verse 12, Judges 9:12. Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said, what, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, to go be promoted over the trees? God says to Ezekiel, what is the vine good for? It's good for bringing forth healthy fruit that makes good wine. Jesus made the good wine that cheers God and man. It's beneficial. God likes to see the good things that he gave be used for mankind. It blesses him and it blesses the men that get it. That's what it's good for. Go to a Psalm 104. Now, in the Bible, of course, we know there's two types of wine. There's the pure blood of the grape. That's the grape juice where you squeeze it fresh. And then, of course, there's the fermented wine. But even the fermented wine has benefits. When they did that study at Michigan, what they found was when it was fresh grape juice, it had the greatest effect. But even as alcohol was introduced to it and it became wine, it still had a good effect, but the effects, you know, diminished. So maybe in, you know, I'm not good with wine. Maybe it's 5% alcohol, 6% alcohol, 7% alcohol. Okay, as the alcohol starts getting in, it instead of 100% effective, it's 70% effective or 60% effective, but it's still good. So if you were to drink a glass of a Merlot a day or something like that, or part of it, that would be good for your bloodstream. Maybe better to have fresh grape juice, but it's still good. Psalm 104. Again, God talking, the writer of the psalm is thanking the Lord. Verse 1, oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. And he talks about the things that he does. Verse 10, he sends springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. And talking about his provision, they give drink to the beasts of the field. Verse 13, he waters the hills from his chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works, because water goes into the roots go up the stem, they come out, and fruit. Fruit is a healthy food for you. It's water rich. Your body needs water. And we drink water. You're actually better to eat fruit than drinking water, but you can drink water too, but fruit is healthier. You have an orange and it's 90% water mixed with the fruit that God puts in there. Those are healthy sugars. They're not like a table sugar. It's a healthy sugar that your body can use. By the way, you're probably not aware of this. Every single cell of your body, that's all 75 trillion of the cells in your body, needs an energy source. And the only energy source it uses is sugar. Okay. Every one of your 75 trillion cells runs on a mitochondria that runs the Krebs cycle inside of it that converts sugar into ATP and ADP, if you want some basic chemistry. It's sugar that runs every cell. Now, the healthiest sugars are in fruit. And God puts those sugars and attaches them to little bits of fiber inside there so they're not all released at once when you eat it, that they're carefully released over time. God cares. That's why the God, bless the Lord, oh my soul. He's great. He knows what he's doing. And verse 14, he causes grass to grow for cattle. He causes herbs to grow for the service of man, that man can bring forth food out of the earth and be a farmer, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Yes, put a smile on your face. Okay, you drink some Mogan David? No, nobody's. Now, somebody said to me, you see, wine makes glad the heart of man. Which wine is it? To which I said, which heart? Is it the new heart? Then the new wine. If it's the old heart, likes the old wine. But even then, it's still good for the heart. All right, so what is the vine tree good for? Next book, go to Proverbs 31, and then we'll get back to where we are. It's not meant for work. It's meant for fruit. Proverbs 31. Now, this is a good thing. I want to take it in context. I just wanted to read verse 6b, the second half of the sixth verse. But what he's saying here, okay, the end of the verse is, give wine to those that be of a heavy heart, because it'll make their heart glad. And it is true. I remember I was taking care of a lady, an older lady, in the hospital a long time ago. I'd just been saved maybe 2 years. She was dying in our hospital. She knew me. And she wasn't going to live. And she knew it. And she said, I'm so heavy. And she said, you know what I'd like is a bottle of wine. So I went down and bought her a bottle of wine and brought it back in the hospital. And that's what I gave her. That was the medicine I gave her. Because I knew the verse. She had a heavy heart. God said it was okay to give it to her. Okay? I mean, she's near death. Curiously, she was a born-again Christian, true. But a very baby born-again Christian who had never gotten into a good church, never gotten good teaching, never really learned which Bible was the Lord's. But she was of a heavy heart, so the verse said, give it to her. So I did it. However, when you back up a little bit, okay, how do I say? There are things that are good. There are things that are better. The better thing is, well, in going back up a little bit, chapter 31 of Proverbs, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel. Lemuel, the word means someone that God is light, God is bright. Someone who knows that God is my light. God is where I get my brilliance from. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy his mother taught him. He sounds like Timothy, whose mother taught him the scriptures. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and the son of my vows. That's a picture of the son of my womb is the first birth, the son of my vows is the second birth. This is a mother that taught this child growing up and taught this child in the way of the Lord. Says to the young king, don't give not thy strength to women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Kind of saying, don't do like Solomon and sleep with 700 women. It's going to mess you up. Okay, you got to be smart here. Verse 4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink. Now, what he's saying is when you get into the beverages that have alcohol in them, the problem is when they drink, they forget things. Drinking makes you forget stuff. You get a little bit forgetful. I don't want to say it kills brain cells. I mean, it does over time kill brain cells if you do it repeatedly, but over a short period of time, what it does is it interrupts the brain cell, and so the transmitters that go from one brain cell to the next get interrupted. And you forget things, and words can't get on the tip of your tongue, and things are forgotten. And so she's telling him, it's not for you to drink wine, it's not for you to drink strong drink, lest you forget the law. And then you're a king and you'll pervert judgment, and you're sitting up there kind of drunk on the throne and you'll give the wrong judgment. You need to be sober and grave and vigilant and in God's word. So it's good things. However, verse 6, if you got someone who's ready to die, you can give them strong drink. I mean, you can have hospice long before hospice. They use morphine, you can give them strong drink. You can give them some wine. You're kind of deadening the pain, because it does interrupt the nerves and it deadens the pain for them. So that's a good thing to do with someone about to die. Better thing, if you're not on the verge of death, don't drink the stuff. Okay. But back to where we are. Sorry for all that teaching. Go back to Ezekiel 15. The point is, what good is a vine tree? It's not meant for work. I mean, can we take the wood to do work? Now, if you go back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, you remember where they were all getting together and they're rebuilding the temple and they're rededicating the temple and they're reading in the law of the Lord. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, I love that. It's a great chapter. One of the great chapters of the Bible is Nehemiah 8. And verse 8 is a great verse. And it should be practiced in every church. Nehemiah 8:8. I love that. Where it says, let me get to you with you there. And they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. And we should have God's book. For us, that's a King James Bible. For them back then, it was the Masoretic text. And you should read it out loud, carefully, and distinctly. If you go back and listen to my old teachings, don't do that. But if you go back, sometimes I was in such a hurry, I wasn't reading very distinctly when I would read God's word because I was young and my father said, full of piss and vinegar. You know, and I was just going real fast. You read slowly and distinctly and give the sense. And then cause them to understand the reading. That's what should be done in the church service. And what happened is they were reading together, verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths for the feast of the seventh month. That's tabernacles. And God had shown them some instructions, verse 15, and they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount. And now look at what good is the vine. Watch the trees mentioned here. And fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as is written. You know, it's not there, a vine tree. You can't use it for that work. So, what is the vine among the trees? Can I use it to do work? No. God didn't prescribe it for work. It's meant to bring fruit. Okay, back to where we are in Ezekiel 15. I mean, God gives the answer in verse 5. Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. Now, the thing that's troubling the Lord is he had taken a weak people like a vine and he had planted them to learn to grow and rest on the rock. That's what he wanted them to do. But they hadn't done that. They had gone in a different direction. Now, this isn't the first time God used these similitudes and analogies and pictures in the Bible. Remember when we were in Isaiah chapter 5? Do you remember that chapter? Go back to Isaiah 5. Now, this is centuries later, but the Lord seems to run into the same problems with every generation. The heart of man doesn't change. And Ezekiel, I think the thing that was troubling Ezekiel so much is, and by the way, it troubled Ezekiel. We're going to go back to when he lived. Ezekiel was a Jew. Ezekiel grew up in Jerusalem. Ezekiel grew up a believer. In Ezekiel's mind, Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the place of truth. Ezekiel knew, if I go to Damascus, Syria, that's not the place of truth. If I travel back down into Egypt, that's not the place of truth. The place of truth is the city of God. Now, I'm going to bring it to us. We grew up in the New Testament. The place of truth is the church. Okay? The bowling alley is not the place of truth. The bar where everybody knows your name, cheers, is not the place of truth. The university is not the place of truth. The church is the place of truth. So we know that God has put a separation between truth and everything that ain't truth in the spirit of error. And the world has all its various errors, and there's one assembly where you get truth. And Ezekiel's thinking, Jerusalem, that's the place of truth. How can it be that God is so angry that he's going to do what he just said in the last chapter? He says, when I send my four sore judgments on Jerusalem, if Noah and Daniel and Job were there. They couldn't even save their kids. And he's saying, how could things get so bad at the place of truth? And God is trying to show him the sad reality is even in assemblies, what begins to take over is a little leaven gets into the flesh, and the flesh takes over, and it crowds the truth out. So much so that when you and I studied a Revelation, Jesus says, I'm at the door, I'm knocking, trying to get back into the church. Well, I know one thing that would be knocking would be his word today. Just try and bring his word to the average church. Try it. I challenge you. I dare you. I dare you to take a King James Bible into the average church and knock on the pastor's door and get him to accept that. Knock on the attender's door. They don't want that book. And God is showing this is how dispensations end. And Ezekiel's looking at an end here, and we're looking at the similar end. But he had told Isaiah centuries before, chapter 5, he says to the prophet Isaiah, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Now, Isaiah is singing to the beloved Savior, the Messiah. It's his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That would be Jerusalem. It's up on a hill. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it. Not like the Tower of Babel, but the Tower of Truth, the pillar of the temple. And there it is with God's word and the glory inside the most holy place. He also made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And despite all of God's wonderful care, the thing corrupted. The people corrupted it. And so this is an age-old problem. And what God is trying to show Ezekiel is this is reality, son. The vine that I took the time to plant is now, first it began with wild grapes. Go back to Psalm 80. We'll take a look. And now it's no grapes. It went from wild grapes to sour grapes to no grapes. And it's fruitless today. Psalm 80. And this is a psalm of Asaph. And he prays, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, come and save us, turn us again, O God. I mean, we need revival. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, behold and visit this vine. I mean, what happened to the vine? Verse 8, you know, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. A weak little plant. Yeah, thou cast out the heathen and planted it. He got rid of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, and he gave it to his people when Joshua. Verse 9, thou prepared room before it. Thou did cause it to take deep root, and God watered it with the scriptures and with the prophets. It filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, her branches to the river. Well, what happened? Well, it would be Jeremiah 2, next prophet, Jeremiah 2:21. God says to the prophet Jeremiah a little later, I planted thee a noble vine. I planted thee wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And he's talking about the problem. Now, earlier he gave Jeremiah the answer, verse 13, same chapter. My people committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, historically, what the Jews had done was, although God had given them the fountain of the living waters of the word, they started turning to the Talmud and the Mishnah and the other writings, which are broken cisterns that don't really hold the water of the word of God and can't take care of a thirsty soul, and they can't take care of it. And today we have not just commentaries, but now we have psychology. We have modern versions, which are perversions. And we've forsaken the fountain of living waters in our Bible and turned that out. And what happens is we've now become, end of verse 21, a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto God. And we may have the label of church, and they may have had the label of Israel and Jerusalem, but it wasn't what God planted anymore. It was a counterfeit. And it brought forth wild grapes. Now God, again, back in Deuteronomy 32, he warned them about the type of grapes, and they were supposed to rest on the rock. And he talked about both problems that would happen there. He said, their rock is not our rock. And that'd be Deuteronomy 32, 31. Their rock, with a little R-O-C-K, is not our rock, with a capital R-O-C-K. We have to rest on what the Messiah, and they're resting on men. They're trusting in men rather than the Lord. Verse 32, and what happens? Their vine is now the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Who do you think convinced them to write other stuff? It's the enemy. It's another spirit. It's a contrary spirit, contrary to God's. And back in Ezekiel, God's saying to Ezekiel, this is what's happened to your people. Now, maybe Ezekiel, because he was now living in Babylon and far removed from the temple, and he was hearing soothsayers bringing good reports back from Babylon of everything's going to be okay, it's all going to turn around. He doesn't see it, but God is saying, no, I want you to know what's going on. And it's worthless in its work at this point, and all I wanted it to do was bring forth fruit. The fruit of praise, the fruit of truth, the fruit of the savor of God, the true God, and the coming Messiah. Verse 6, so therefore, since its work is now worthless and its fruit is fruitless, its wrath is worthy. I'm going to bring wrath upon it, God says. And this is a short chapter, verse 6. Therefore, Ezekiel 15:6, thus saith the Lord God, has the vine tree among the vines of the forest I have given to the fire for fuel, and so will I give to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, what he's using in terms of picture is, imagine you had a piece of property, and you had a vine tree, and, you know, was bringing forth good fruit, and then one season it brought forth sour grapes and bad fruit. And then the next season it brought forth sour grapes, but even in a lesser amount. And then in the next season it was pretty much barren. And there were just these vines hanging all over. What? It's good for nothing for you. What are you going to do? You're going to take it down so you can plant a new vine to go up there. You're going to take it down and you're going to burn it. And that's what any good housekeeper would do, any good householder would do. And that's what I'm going to do. As I took that vine tree, I'm going to take the inhabitants of Jerusalem now. The sour grapes are gone. The bitterness is gone. They're completely without fruit. Verse 7, I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire unto another fire that shall devour them. And ye shall know I am the Lord when I set my face against them. One of the saddest things, I think, for God is, again, he says this over and over, you'll know I'm the Lord when I bring judgment, is what he's saying. The fact and the truth of the matter for every human being is that they're going to find out there is a God, Virginia. And you can either find it out through salvation and believing, or you're going to find out one day, since I didn't believe, I would not believe, when you finally wake up before him, and all that you can do is his face now is set against you, and he's going to cast you into the fire. You're going to go from one fire, hell, into another fire, the lake of fire. And that's just the way it's going to happen. I was reading a passage. Go to the book of Judges, chapter 3. This isn't part of my notes, but I'll share it with you. And this is a kind of a rough chapter. We covered it years ago. And since we got, if you want to go home, we can end, or we can do a little of this, this extra. Okay. In the book of Judges, what God did in verse 1 is God left some nations. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel has had not known the wars of Canaan. Judges is the book after Joshua. Joshua is when they came in and they settled the land. And those were the men that fought the way the Lord taught them, you know, do this at Jericho, do this at Ai, do this here, and you'll conquer the land. Follow my instructions. And they fought, and it was a battle to win the land. Okay, now this is a new generation. Joshua's died off earlier in chapter 1, and a new generation has come, and God left some nations to teach this new generation how to war. Verse 2, that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as knew nothing before. And so say, well, that's Israel. Well, God's done the same with the church. The church is Israel in the New Testament. They're equivalent, so to speak. And there were men that stood for the faith and fought for the faith. Some of them were burned at the stake for writing the Bible. Some of them were killed as they went into new lands as missionaries with the Bible, and you hear the stories of headhunters killing them and things like that. And then they have children and a second generation, and God wants to teach those ones to stand up and to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is a faith worth fighting for. It's the good fight. We should stand for it. God doesn't want a bunch of AWOL soldiers. And so God left this as a historical example, and he leaves it as a spiritual example. You're expected to knock on a door, to stand on the street, to pass out a tract, to witness for your faith. You're not supposed to hide. And God does this purposely. He leaves people around, verse 1, to prove you as to whether you'll fight a good fight. It's practical. All right, so what's going to happen here is, sadly, verse 5, the children of Israel are going to dwell among heathen, like Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Americans, Germans, Russians, Mexicans, okay, all the heathens that are out there. And then they're going to take their daughters to be wives, and they're going to give daughters to their sons, and they're going to learn their ways of thinking and serve their gods, whether it's philosophy, science, psychology, education. Those are going to be the new gods. And what's going to happen, verse 7, and the children of Israel, or the modern Christian, is going to do evil in the sight of the Lord. They're going to forget the Lord their God, and they're going to serve Baalim, any one of the false gods, and those groves. That's what's going to happen. And verse 8, the anger of the Lord's going to get hot. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. Cushan means black, and Rishathaim means iniquity or transgression. And he'll sell you into the blackness of transgression and iniquity if that's what you want and you want to follow other gods. But finally, verse 9, when the children of Israel are the Christian Christ of the Lord, he raises up a deliverer. And he raises up the first as Othniel. He's the nephew of Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb back in the last book. And the Spirit of God comes on him. And when they finally turn back to the right teaching, verse 11, the land has rest for 40 years. But then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, dies. And when he dies, verse 12, they do evil again in the sight of the Lord. And one of the other things he's going to teach us, it's a practical example. Christians need good leaders. And when that good leader passes off the scene, they'll go right back to their old ways. Sheep need shepherds. God has provided shepherds. If the shepherd dies, God understands. If the sheep walks out from the shepherd, that sheep's going to do evil. Whether the shepherd dies physically or the shepherd dies in their mind, I'm not going to listen to him no more. I'm going to go my own way. You're going to go back to doing your old evil ways. You can't stand on your own. We're part of the army of the Lord. So anyway, so he's going to raise up another, verse 12. They did evil again. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in his sight. And he gathered, Eglon gathered the Ammonites and the Amalek and did all that kind of stuff. And verse 14, the children of Israel had to serve for 18 years. But then finally they cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer named Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Now, Ehud's going to come in here, and the guy that's giving him all the trouble, he's going to go on a secret mission, 12 and 17, and he brought a present to Eglon, the king of the Moabites, and Eglon was a very fat man. They're usually lustful and gluttonous and all that kind of stuff. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to sneak in, and verse 21, he's going to put forth his left hand, he's going to take a dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And I was looking at that carefully, and I was noticing he's got the dagger like the sword on the right. Yes, and I know he's left-handed, and he's left-handed. That's correct. And by the way, yeah, but he's got this on the right. Now, here's the point. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, a fool's heart at his left. All through the Bible, you will see the right hand of the Lord representing salvation. God wants you to go the right way and get saved. The sword of the Lord, he wants to take it with his right hand, and he wants to cut the sin out of your life. And then you'll know the Lord by his work of salvation. By the way, you guys know the Lord? You saved? You know the Lord, don't you? There's no doubt. You know who the one God is. Okay. You came to the right hand of the Lord and let him cut the sin out of your life. Though your sin be as scarlet, he took that fine like a physician. He did the operation without hands, and he circumcised the sin away from you and set your soul free. But Ehud had to take the left hand, and with that dagger, he had to put it inside that man, verse 22, went in after the blade. He thrust it into the belly. It closed on the blade. You could not draw the dagger out. The dirt came out, and he was dead. And so you get to know God. God wants to meet you with the right hand, but that guy now knows he's dead, and he just met God with the left hand of God. And what he's telling Ezekiel is, when I set my face against them, they'll know that I'm the Lord. I don't want to do it that way, but they have forsaken me and served other gods, and they've destroyed everything I've given. I will make the land desolate. Why? Because they committed the trespass, saith the Lord God. And so this very short chapter, again, he's just telling Ezekiel a truth that I never made you for work. I made you for faith and for fruit. That's what I made you for. Primarily, when you meet someone, it's going to be the fruit of righteousness through salvation. Okay, we're in Ezekiel 15. Go to John 15. They'll go from one fire to another fire, and it will devour them. The whole problem of the vine, it was to lean on the rock. They were a noble vine who was to lean on the rock. They misinterpreted that and thought, we are the vine. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. You guys aren't the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. You lean on the rock and your branches get into me. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, God will take away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he will purge it that it may bring forth more fruit. I don't want work out of it. I want the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the gentleness, the faith, the meekness, the temperance. It's that which is going to make the difference. Yes, you have to stand against your enemies, but you're going to convert people by the fruit. They're going to partake of the fruit. And so I can't have a fruitless vine, God says. And because they've transgressed against me, I will make the land desolate. Short chapter, that's it. Next week we're in for a long one. (Clears throat)